Happy Easter, everyone. Now, I was remembering just the other day, one of the lecturers back when I did my science degree that I really enjoyed listening to. He was clear and interesting, made us think as well as communicate information. I think he was a lecturer in physiology, but I can't remember now. He's just an interesting guy. Anyway, he pointed out, I remember at one point, the sort of question that is foolish for science to ask. Yeah, we were talking about a lot of stuff in the body, physiology, and he said there are things that we really can't answer as science people. You can't ask the question why when you're pulling apart a brain or an eye or whatever it happens to be when you're looking at structures in the body. You can't ask why because the question of purpose is something that's beyond the skills of science to answer. You can describe a leg if you're interested in that kind of thing. Or you can describe an eye. I quite like the eyes, actually. I've got some really nice pictures of sliced up eyes if you're at my place one day, if you want to see them. You can describe an intestine, if that's your particular thing. You can describe them. That's like function, how things work, what goes on. But the purpose of things cannot be seen with the help of a scalpel and a microscope. You can't talk about the purpose of something just by pulling it apart and understanding its microscopic structure or its big structure. Purpose is something that comes in the mind. Purpose is something that is a person-oriented thing. The purpose of something is personal. It needs people, it needs mind, it needs thinking, it needs relationships. So here's a silly question that science can't answer. And now it's a silly science question. You can't ask the question sensibly, why do we have five fingers and not three? What's the purpose of having five fingers rather than three fingers? You can't really ask that scientifically. You can ask, what is the effect of having five fingers instead of three fingers? You can ask, what does that do for our daily life? And there are some obvious answers there. If we only had three fingers, we'd all be in The Simpsons, for example. No, sorry, that one's over there. Come back to me on that one later if you want. Purposes and aims are usually hidden or obscure. Purposes or aims in life in general are generally hidden or obscure. The actions of our fingers, for example, or our eyes or whatever, the function of our intestines, they're much more open to view. You can do a test, do an experiment. You can look up people who have done that sort of experiment in the past. But the idea of purpose is something that science can't really ask about. And in general, just by the way, ascribing purpose to things is difficult outside of science as well. In human relationships, in communication that people have with you, we can talk about what's actually said. But it's harder to find purpose. It doesn't mean there is no purpose, I'm not saying that. But it's just purposes are generally hidden to view, obscure. And they need a lot of evidence to get the purpose. And in science, I think science doesn't have any tools to talk about purpose at all. Function, fantastic. Very interesting stuff. Like I said, if you want to have a look at a sliced up eye, I've got some great pictures at home. Function, excellent. But purpose? Well. Now I hope we're all really confused. It's Easter. Easter Day. And it's the final talk in our series of Genesis 30 to 7 to 50. As Ron mentioned at the beginning today, and here I am rambling on about bad science. So where on earth is he going today, might be your question. What's the purpose of this? You don't know the purpose. What's the purpose of this ramble? Well, call me to account later on when we have our question and comment time. Call me to account later on if what I've started with today makes no sense by the end. I hope we come full circle and we make sense of what we're going to do. Well, why don't I lead us in prayer as we again come towards God? We've had plenty of time in prayer today in church already. We're well led in prayer already, but I'm going to ask that we pray once more that God will speak to us. Dear Father, we do thank you for our journey through the book of Genesis in recent weeks at church. We thank you for the chance to read part of chapter 50 of Genesis today. And we thank you that it is your word to us. Please give us ears to hear well, soft hearts to love what you say, even if it may be hard to us at times. And we pray, Father, that you'll give us your spirit to put into practice the faith that we have in your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, right now, as we look into Genesis chapter 50, what I want to start with is not the purposes, not the why question, but the actions of Genesis chapter 50 and the functions, the events of Genesis chapter 50. What happens in this very last chapter of the book of Genesis? First book of the Bible, very important foundation for everything that follows. What happens in the final book? Well, what happens, I reckon, you could say, it's the final business of 12 brothers. All sons of Jacob, also called Israel. All those 12 brothers have their final business together. And the brothers' business is really two things. There's forgiveness and there's future. Forgiveness and future that they're thinking about. Genesis has, for many generations, traced the family line of one particular set of people. There were promises given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Very important promises that were important for Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and important to their offspring, but important for the whole world. But those promises were passed on from Abraham, inherited by his son Isaac. And those promises were, in turn, inherited by Isaac's son Jacob. And it's Jacob's up-and-down life that included 12 sons, whom he addressed specifically in the passage we looked at last week, Genesis chapter 49. So at the end of those words of Genesis 49, we mentioned this last week, at the end of those words, Jacob breathed his last and he died peacefully. And as the phrase is put, he returned to his family. He returned to his people. So now Jacob is off the scene for the first time in many, many chapters. And it's over to the 12 brothers. At this point, the 12 brothers have some unfinished business amongst them. They've got a very interesting and colourful history, you might say. Interesting and colourful means they had a lot of conflict and a few arguments along the way. They had a history. They have unfinished business. There's been dreams explained and communicated. There's been favouritism. There's been jealousy. There's been lies. They're a very colourful family life. And how will the effects of that history linger now that Jacob is dead? What are the consequences, if any consequences? It seems that the 11 brothers, all the 12 excluding Joseph, the 11 brothers know something at this point of the presence of guilt in their lives. They know something of the presence of guilt and therefore the risk of punishment in consequence of guilt. Those 11 had wronged Joseph, said the older of the 11. They had wronged Joseph, and here they are with Joseph, and Joseph just happens to be in control of a whole nation, the whole nation of Israel. He has the whole apparatus of this big kingdom, including the apparatus of jail and punishment and army and whatever else, and they're guilty before him. They live in this nation that Joseph now controls. And Dad is not around to keep the boys under control anymore. Dad's not there to sort out the problems. Verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him." Jacob, their father, is dead, and they recognize where they stand. Will Joseph be a brother who bears a grudge? Will he bear a grudge actively against these people? Earlier in the book of Genesis, brothers had reunited after many years apart. Earlier when they'd reunited, there was some admission of wrongdoing happening. But in Genesis chapter 50, we get the strongest, clearest admission of guilt on the part of the brothers who'd done the wrong thing. The funny thing is, in this chapter, their admission of guilt looks like it's couched inside a lie. Can you pick that up in verse 16? They're admitting that they've done the wrong thing, and it seems that they lie in their admission. Verse 16 of the chapter. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died." it's likely that they're not telling the truth here. That they're pretending that their father's last words they had special insight into. Like, why would these 11 only hear the last words and Joseph not? Yeah, they were all there. It's likely they're pretending that they are Jacob's last words. So it's funny, they're pleading for their freedom from past wrongdoing by committing a wrongdoing. Seems they're still a little bit confused as to about which way is up and which way is down, which way is right and which way is wrong. But that's been the case all along. This whole story of Joseph and his brothers and Jacob as well, it just shows that humanity is pretty mixed up. The book of Genesis is wonderful in presenting humans as we really are. Wonderful because created in God's image, and yet so despicable at times as well. And that's true in Jacob's family amongst the 12 boys. So here's this lie, and they construct a way to ask for forgiveness. What is it they do here? They're pretending that they're wrongdoing, and they plead that that they had dad's last words, and they plead for forgiveness. What they say is in verse 17 there. Even if Jacob didn't say these words, it's a good representation of what they knew they needed to say, what they were thinking and what they'd done. Verse 17, your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. They certainly use an abundance of terms to describe their wrongdoing in the past. They talk about transgression. They talk about the sin that they did. And they talk about doing evil. What's transgression? Transgression is where you overstep a clear boundary. Transgressing, you could say, is like trespassing. There's a boundary line. There's a right side to be on, a legitimate side to be on. When you transgress or when you trespass, you go over that boundary line. You know where it is, and you go over anyway. So transgression is about overstepping a clear boundary. Sin is a more God-oriented term. Because sin is talking about an offense given to the Lord. And sin, quite often in these first few books of the Bible, is pictured as something that pollutes the world. When the people of God sin, it makes uncleanness happen. And that uncleanness sticks to things almost. That's why there's washing so often in Bible forgiveness, even washing by blood. So sin is an offense to God. And evil, well, what's evil? It's kind of the choice to do harmful things and hurtful things. It's the most general term of their confession. They were transgressors, they were sinners, and they were doers of bad. Evil, bad, nasty stuff. The brothers have used the full language of wrongdoing in relationships and the full set of language of wrong against the Lord's ways. They were evil. And the only thing they can do is to beg, please forgive. Please forgive. You notice that request is repeated twice. Forgive, we pray. Forgive, we pray. Forgive us, please, however you want to translate it. There exists, the brothers say, there exists a debt. There exists a burden upon us. There exists a history of offense. And there is nothing we can do to get rid of it. So please, Joseph, let that debt go. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness doesn't say there is no debt, there was no debt, there was no offense. Forgiveness says, in the light of transgression, in the light of sin, in the light of evil, we will let the debt go. We will pardon. Forgiveness is always an honest thing concerning power of offense. Forgiveness that pretends offense is offensive, well, that's not forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is always honest about the power and the seriousness of offense. Always very, very honest. Sin is not a trifling. The debt and the evil and the transgressions are not things you can just shrug and say, you know, how do you feel about this? Oh, it doesn't matter. Joseph didn't shrug at the brothers, did he? I don't know if there's a Bible word for shrug. He wept at what they said. He's obviously very moved by that. And I wouldn't be surprised if part of his weeping and tears was reliving the trauma. These brothers threw him in a hole, sold him in slavery, pretended he was dead, lied to his dad about him being dead for many years, and kept the lie going. That's got to be a bit traumatic. Joseph's tears were of love, of course, but he's being asked to forgive. And by being asked to forgive, he's reminded again of how much he had to forgive, how much there was to forgive, how evil his life had been. And all the experience that he had because of his brothers. The only thing they could do is forgive, 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 and beg to forgive. But forgiveness is always honest about the power and reality of the offense. What we walk away from easily are matters of no significance, but sin and offense is serious. And a great measure of the seriousness of the sin is the behavior of these 12 men. We can see that they're finally grasping how wide is their wrongdoing by the way they approach their brother and bow down to him. Did you notice they bow down to him? Joseph's dream back in 37. All my brothers are going to bow down to me. And they got offended at that and the sins began. We can see the measure of the seriousness of sin by the behavior of these 12 men. There's an even greater measure of sin's importance. And we're measuring that this weekend. Easter is a measure of the greatness of sin. How seriously did Jesus take our sin? How seriously did Jesus take the problem of transgression and wrongdoing and evil? He took it seriously enough to move himself to the cross and willingly undergo everything that happened on those terrible few hours. Certainly Easter measures the immeasurable love of God. How much does God love us? More than we can do this, you know? Our God is so big, so strong and so mighty, as the kids' song go. Our God's love is so big. So Easter measures God's love for sure. But Easter is also a walking out of the measure of the magnitude of human sin. I don't know if you've ever walked something out to see how big it is. I wonder how big this field is. I wonder how big this house is. I wonder how big, and you walk it out, and you walk it out, and it's bigger than I want to know. That's Easter for our sinfulness. The terrible things that Jesus willingly submitted to are a measure of the terrible nature of human rebellion against God. We know little of God's love unless we know something of the size of our rebellion. If my sin is this big, then God's love is about the same. If my wrongdoing is this big, then yeah, okay, God does that. But when I realize that I've offended God this much, to the extent of willingly seeing the death of his son on the cross, what do humans do? The worst thing that humans have done is to put the Son of God to death on the cross. And yet, while we were still sinners, God showed his love for us and that Christ died for us. Easter is a measure of God's love by also being a measure of our wrongdoing. Forgiveness is absolutely necessary. In practical terms then, that means that one of the ways we live, if we're people of faith, people who want to know God the Father, one of the practical things is that we come to God at least with some prayers of admission and confession, don't we? There are many things we pray about. Our requests we should bring to God. He encourages us to do so freely and openly. But some of our prayers should appropriately be confession for wrongdoing, shouldn't they? And admission of where we've failed. We've actively done the wrong thing or failed to do the right thing. That's the way, really, we start the Christian life, by praying to God and saying, I haven't earned my way to you. I cannot earn my way to you. My behavior is not up to scratch. It's not only the way to begin the Christian life, but it's the way to proceed in the Christian life and grow in the Christian life by continuing to be honest about where we stand and where we slip as well. And also, as it's the setting of Genesis chapter 50, confession and the request of forgiveness might be something we need to practice in human relationships as well, don't you think? Here are the brothers, the 12, who finally get very clear words of how much wrong they've done. Confession and the request to forgive was in those human relationships, and well, they might be needed in our human relationships as well, whether it be workplace or home, or neighborhood, or wherever it happened to be. You know, I don't know if you agree with this, but when people you meet never confess anything wrong, those people worry me. Those people are a concern. If someone has never ever said, "I'm sorry," then I'm a bit nervous around that kind of person. I'm a little bit nervous. I wonder why they've never said sorry for something. I've known people, for example, in the past who can't even say that they were unaware of some fact. They discover something new. They see some, I don't know, documentary, or they learn something from you in conversation, and it's never, "I never knew that. How interesting. Thank you." It's always, "Oh yeah. Oh yeah, I knew." I've met people like that, and I think, why is it you know everything all the time? Or at least never admit that you didn't know something, that you've had to learn something. It's a bit of a red flag for me, a bit of a worry. By the way, if we're ever on the end of being the wronged person, there is some modelling here, some instruction that we can follow, I guess. Remaining human, remaining humane, remaining humble, like Joseph, as he did in verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" "For am I in the place of God?" Or as some translations put it, "For I too am under God." I'm under God like you are. There's a good model of thinking about if someone does confess to you, or even someone sins against you and doesn't even know. We could talk a lot more about that. The dynamics of how to confess and how to receive a confession are very complex, difficult, sometimes troubling. We can learn how to do that together, and perhaps we can share something of that later while we have a discussion time. But that was the first business of the brothers, forgiveness. And obviously, Joseph doesn't need to say, "I forgive you." He falls on their neck and weeps with them and weeps for them again. He's forgiven them. They proceed in forgiveness from this point onwards. But the second part of their business is what I've called the future. And this mainly involved Joseph, but all the brothers were involved to some degree, but it's mainly about Joseph, I think. What happens in this chapter is Joseph makes some present-day plans in light of the future that he knows is coming. He's a man of faith in the Lord God. He knows the future, what God will do. He knows something of that. He knows God's promise. And he makes present-day plans in the light of that future. So verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Sure about the future that the Lord God will bring. There's two things that the Lord's going to do. He will visit and he will raise you. Interestingly, there's the two terms that he uses. He could have used all sorts of terms, I'm sure. He will visit you. He will raise you. Visit and raising are the ways he describes it. That's a double certainty he has. And it's interesting that Joseph's plans for the future exactly follow that double certainty. Verse 25. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, "God will certainly visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. You shall raise my bones from here." He says, when God visits, raise me. His faith is God will visit and raise us all. And he plans, when God visits, raise me. His plans for the future are in exactly the same terms as his trust for the future. This is a man who knew his beliefs, and his plans followed his beliefs in accordance. Our beliefs lead us. I think that's a true observation about any human. Our beliefs, our commitments, lead us forward into our plans. The plans always follow our beliefs and follow closely. And in Joseph's case here, his plans for the future exactly followed the words of his beliefs. God will certainly visit us and will raise us up, will lift us up. So, when God visits us, please raise me up. I'll be dead, but embalm me and carry me to the homeland that is ahead of us. Joseph knew he was about to depart. Joseph was convinced, though, that God was at work. And so Joseph acted to be ready for that work of God. I reckon there's lots of ways you can describe what faith is. Lots of good ways and helpful ways that the Bible pictures to us what faith is. Here's one accurate way, I think, to describe faith. Faith is acting today in the light of the coming day that God's promised. Faith is acting today in the light of the coming day that God has promised. The coming events are certain, and so we act in the moment. And in light of Easter, we know that there will be a day when the tombs are empty. See, Jesus has emptied his tomb by being raised from the dead. He's the firstborn of all those who will be resurrected. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus is like the beginning of the resurrection. He is the beginning of the resurrection. And by his resurrection, he guarantees the raising to life of all people who trust him. In fact, everyone who's ever lived will be raised to life again. And to face the judgment of God, there will be a resurrection to judgment. Jesus is the guarantee. We know that we will be raised again. Whenever that is, we don't know, but Jesus has guaranteed it. We know that reality. And also, in the light of Easter, we know that there will be a day when Jesus is the judge of all humanity. God has set a day when he will judge the world in justice by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. Acts chapter 17. Jesus' resurrection is not only the first taste of resurrection life, but it is also the indication of who will be the judge at the resurrection. The first one raised to life is the judge God has appointed for the resurrection. So we know some things that are ahead of us. The details, well, we don't know exactly, we don't know the date, we don't know everything that it will look like, but resurrection and judgment, guaranteed by Jesus, executed by Jesus, undertaken by Jesus, we know those things are true. In the light of Easter also we know that the Holy Spirit is the power of resurrection life. Romans 1 talks about Jesus being appointed to God's right hand by his resurrection in the power of the Spirit. It's the working of God's Spirit. How is God's Spirit at work? One of those questions that every religion around the world asks. How is the working of the Spirit? The working of the Spirit is in giving life to people, resurrection life to people. So, what do we do then? If we know the tombs are going to be empty, if we know there's a judgment to come, if we know there is the possibility of the Spirit, then what we do firstly is we accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness. In the light of the judgment to come, we know that forgiveness is really important. Forgiveness is really important. In the light of Easter, we know that the Holy Spirit is an offer now. So even if our bodies are fading away, we accept the gift of the Spirit of life and are confident that we will have life forever in Jesus' name and by Jesus' power. When we're perfectly future-minded, looking to that day of resurrection and of judgment, looking to that day when our bodies are clothed again in an eternal life, when we're perfectly future-minded like that, that actually means we're also perfectly minded for the life of today. To know what's coming and to live accordingly is to live well today, is to not forget today. Sometimes Christians have been accused of ignoring the present day realities and ignoring what's important now, but the way to live for today is to know the future is coming. The implications of the future are many, many, many. We'd love to explore them a bit more. Perhaps we could do a series on the resurrection at some stage in the future. But they're enormous, those implications. And some of them are obvious, like forgiveness, readiness for the resurrection, acceptance of Jesus' gift of the Spirit, and so on. But enough for that for the moment, because I do need to keep my promise. I started off with this weird rambling talk about bad science and how do you know purposes and how do you know why things happen. I promised to come back to the question of meaning. The question why is a question science cannot answer for us, though science can do many wonderful things. But the Bible does give us the purpose. The Bible can speak of the reason why. And in Genesis chapter 50, there's a very specific answer why. There's a very specific purpose given for the story in the book, and really a very significant purpose why in God's general dealings with humanity and creation. And once more, it's revealed in the brothers talking. The brothers are talking there in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In all the tragedies of Genesis, there was true evil human planning. They acknowledge that. You meant it for evil. Yeah. There's all sorts of ways we could see that. You were really mongrels to me, Joseph is kind of saying here, isn't he? That wasn't nice. That's had to be a British way of saying it. That wasn't nice at all, boys, chaps. You had plans. You had a purpose. You had a reason why, he said. But the reasons and purposes of humanity that were profoundly bleak, well, they didn't win. Yes, they sold their younger brother as a slave. Yes, they faked his death. You meant that for evil. Now, that's a pretty obvious conclusion, I guess. When you lied to my dad about me being dead, you were being nasty. Yes. No surprise there. But all those steps, as evil as they were also the steps in the divine plan. So many profound things to say there. The human steps that were profoundly evil were the exact steps God himself was using for a profound good, for a greater good, for a wider good, giving of life. The human plans were violence to one man and possible death to one man, Joseph. But all of those steps were the divine plan for many lives to live. The human aims were for a single death, and that aim failed, thankfully. But the Lord God planned for thousands of living people. It's interesting. God's way had Joseph going to Egypt. Then God said, okay, my plan requires Joseph in Egypt. My plan requires Joseph in jail in Egypt for a long time, unjustly so as well. My plan requires Joseph to have particular insights into dreams, so people give him responsibilities and talk to him about things. These are all part of God's plan. It was God's plan. God's plan needed Joseph to end up in the court of Pharaoh. It was a unpredictable plan from a human perspective, but that's exactly what God wanted. The Lord purposed a short-term separation of this family for the purpose of a more powerful reunion when it did come about. Joseph and the 11 brothers, and Jacob as well. The Lord planned this short-term division of the family in order that Joseph would provide for the whole extended clan by them in a famine. Not only for that clan of family, but for the people of Egypt and the people of the Middle East more widely. All the terrible things that God, that people did, were terrible reasons. But God's underneath all those human evil sins. God's plan was never at risk by the brothers being nasty and mean. God's plan was never under threat or undone. The brothers didn't know what God's plan was until God later revealed it to them. And that's where the personal nature of planning comes in. How did they know? How do we know that God was doing good here? Because God had inspired his servant Joseph to speak clearly and inspired the writing of these stories to us and preservation of these accounts to us. The purpose and the reason why are revealed by God himself. They weren't revealed by human skill. They weren't revealed by science, but they were revealed by the person of God himself in the Word of God itself. And so here we are, we're recalling Easter. What of human plans might we consider in the original Easter a couple of thousand years ago? The human plan was destroy Jesus. The human plan was kill off this false teacher. The human plan was eliminate the risk to our nation. There were lots of human plans, weren't there? You meant it for evil could apply to all those people who were active on the first Good Friday. You meant it for evil. You meant it for evil. Pilate, you meant it for evil. Leaders of the synagogues or leaders of the temple, you meant it for evil. Yeah, that applies for them. But look what's new on Easter. You meant it for evil, you people. But now we have the first man raised from the dead. You meant it for evil, but God meant that for good. You meant it for evil, and now we have the start of the resurrection age. God meant it for good, and that's very good indeed. You meant it for evil, a punishment that was so unjust. But God meant it for good, a punishment that means forgiveness for the world. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I was thinking of this famous proverb, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. That could be a reflection on Joseph and his brothers, couldn't it? That's certainly a reflection on what happened in Easter. Many are the plans in the man of a mind. Many are the purposes of humans, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So go now and celebrate Easter. I think we can celebrate Easter even better now that we've reflected a little bit this morning on Joseph and his brothers. We celebrate Easter by seeking forgiveness. Seeking forgiveness from God first, of course, at the hand of Jesus, but even from other people around us that we may need to seek forgiveness from. And we celebrate Easter also by planning today by faith. We don't know when tomorrow will come, but we know it will come. And so we live today in the light of that tomorrow. Easter's past tells us to live in the light of the future. I'm going to lead us in prayer that we can live by forgiveness and by the future. And then there may be some questions or comments we have on this last chapter of Genesis or in our series of Spreading First. Dear Lord God, we thank you that human plans aren't the plans that succeed, but that your good plans are the ones. We thank you, Father, that you had a reason why through all of the life of Joseph and his brothers and Jacob, his father as well. Yes, we're saddened by the evil that was planned and intended at human hands in this whole story, but we rejoice in that many lives were saved and preserved because of your good plan. And we thank you even more that that's true a millionfold over Easter. There was evil there, even our own evil, in the death of Jesus. And yet you meant it for good, for the saving of many lives, the offering of forgiveness, the welcome into your family, the chance to call you Father, the gift of your Spirit, the Spirit of life, and the gift of hope, a hope that will never let us down. And so we pray that we will celebrate Easter by offering and accepting forgiveness. We pray that we will celebrate Easter by living today in the light of the future. And we pray that we will know your good purposes as we read your good word again and again and again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's the book of Genesis. Great to dip into God's word, and I've really enjoyed looking at these chapters with us all together. Any questions or comments you want to make? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Just because it worked out well in Joseph with his brothers, pretty well. I mean, they still had 20 years apart, probably, thinking that the brother or the son was dead. So is this a way of saying, okay, let's do evil that good may abound, the Romans 3 argument, that Paul and the other preachers of the gospel argue for? If God can use evil things for good, then let's do lots more evil that good may abound. Is that the Rasputin thing as well? Reputedly. The more I sin, the more I get forgiven, the more God is glorified. Sin is still sinful. Evil is still evil. Transgression is still transgression. And those who persist in sin and evil don't receive good. God will use the situation for his own glory, but I don't want to be the glory of God by being subjected to eternal punishment. And I don't want to suggest that our friends can live facing an eternity cut off from God, and that that's good for them. If God does subject anybody to eternal punishment, it will be to his glory, God's glory. It will glorify his justice and his perfection. But he desires the life of the sinner, not the death of the sinner. So there's never any excuse for wrongdoing, for evil, for transgression, all those different terms that are used here. There's never any excuse for them. There may be forgiveness, but there's never an excuse. And persistent hard-heartedness in wrongdoing would seem to be a refusal of faith and a refusal of forgiveness and a refusal to live by the future. So anyone who does those, I think, is in a very dangerous situation for God, with respect to God. It's not my place to judge. Do not judge, lest you be judged. God is the judge. And yet, if someone is continually putting themselves in a dangerous situation, you know, I want to say, step back from the edge of the train platform, please. There's an express coming through one day. I don't want it to collect you. Why don't you just come back and stand here with us? So, sin's never excused. But sin, thankfully, we can be encouraged, never subverts the goodness and the plans of God. So my sin will never stop God's good plans. So we can be encouraged, but we're not encouraged to sin, we're encouraged to be forgiven. Any other thoughts? Any reflections on what we've done in Genesis? I'm interested to hear whether it's today or some future time. Yeah, the weeping's interesting. Joseph weeps at a few key times through the book of Genesis. When the brothers get together, he weeps, especially on Benjamin's neck, and all the brothers. And then when he sees Jacob, his dad, he weeps on his neck. So weeping with Joseph seems to be a sign of reconciliation. You know they're friendly again because they're crying so much. It's a bit paradoxical, I guess. But yeah, Jesus weeping, saying, Luke 19, I hadn't thought about that. He weeps. Would that even you now would come and be forgiven, but it's taken away from you. That's what Jesus' tears are about. It's too late. They will set up a siege around you. They will put ladders against your wall. The bricks will be torn down one from another. So he's weeping partly because he knows the judgment is to come, and that Jerusalem is persistently being hard-hearted. So there's weeping in common, but it's a slightly different tone to weeping, I think, as well. Yeah, it's a good connection, thank you for understanding. I sometimes do with this class.